push the knob up, not down. That's what locks it in place. If you push it down, it shuts it off.
Our tech support is not here today.
Yeah. Well, hopefully it's working so that an idiot can use it. If you want to get to these, they're out online. There's a whole bunch of them out there from years ago and currently. So gracebiblechurch.org gets you to the home site, and then you can select on, there's two or three links there that you got to follow to get to them, but it ain't hard to do, no problem. Book of Ephesians, where we want to continue on here this morning. We left off last week in our conclusion of the book of Acts with our buddy Paul in Roman captivity, didn't we? He was in Rome, and he wasn't like in a prison or a dungeon. He was under a house arrest-like thing where he had to pay for his own house, which he could do, but he could live in that house and people could come and go and all that sort of stuff. He had a Roman soldier chained to his arm, so he couldn't come and go, but he could, imagine, talk the guy into going for a walk once in a while. But at any rate, he's under Roman captivity. The last 5 years of his life were spent, well, not of his life, of this era of his life were spent under Roman captivity. He will get out at the end of this five-year stretch for maybe a year, year and a half, and run around the world doing something. We don't know exactly what, but he's out running around. And then he gets taken captive again and ultimately executed by Nero. So this stretch where he is when he writes this book is part of the five-year first captivity that began when he came in on his third missionary journey and went down to Jerusalem. And we talked about, well, that was that smart or not? And there's a debate about that, and we won't ever resolve it this side of heaven. But he went down to Jerusalem and basically got attacked by a mob, and the Romans had to jump in to save his bacon, which they did. Then they took him up to Caesarea, 20 miles or so up the road where they had a base and things. And he spent 2 years there waiting for his case to be heard, and it never was. New governor comes on the scene, and he's no better than the old governor that he was under before. So he appeals to Caesar to have his case heard in Rome, which was his legal right as a Roman citizen. So the Romans said, all right, we're taking you to Rome. And they did, but he got there the hard way, through a shipwreck. Remember that? 9 months of trying to get from Caesarea to Rome. It was the wrong time of year to travel by ship. They got in this storm, ended up wrecking on Malta, and all that took 9 months before he could then get on up to Rome, where he spent two more years, and this book was written in that two-year interval that he is actually at Rome. He wrote four books while he's there: Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. They're sometimes called the prison epistles or the captive epistles. Did he have to be in prison to write a book? I don't know why. He had written a book anywhere. So some people try to use the captivity and say, well, if he hadn't been taken captive, we wouldn't have these books. You can't say that. He can write these books from anywhere. It just happens that he wrote these from captivity. So four books were written to us. Four of how many total did Paul write? Remember that number? How many total New Testament books were written by Paul? 13. Nice round number, easy to remember, right? Yeah, he wrote 13 books, epistles. The other books, ones from Hebrews through Jude, were called general epistles because they weren't written specifically to a person or a church. They were just written in general to believers. So those eight were written by whoever wrote Hebrews: James, Peter, John, and Jude. Those four guys and Paul wrote all of the epistles. And we have, of his 13, we have these four written in Rome, and we're going to be looking at this one that we call Ephesians. It may not be that he wrote it to the church at Ephesus. In the introductory comments that we see here, in your Bible, verse 1 of chapter 1, the word at Ephesus, that's not in the best manuscript, so it may not be that he actually wrote it specifically to this one church. It may have been a circular, which I think a number of the New Testament epistles were intended to be. That is, it just gets started somewhere and they write it to as many churches as they could. So a lot more people heard it than just the one. So it may be that this one was that way, because he spent 3 years there on his third missionary journey. Remember, the church was founded on his second missionary journey when he just kind of whizzed through there on his way home. And he left off a couple worker bees, Priscilla and Aquila, to be sort of the cornerstone, foundation stone of that church. So it was founded on the second missionary journey, I would say in the late, oh, let's say 56, maybe, something like that. Founded there, but he didn't spend much time there. He went on back to Jerusalem, went back out on the third missionary journey, and he spent nearly 3 years there. So a lot of theology was implanted in the church at Ephesus on the third missionary journey. So one might ask oneself, well, why would he write a letter back to a church that he spent 3 years at? Surely he grounded them in doctrines and teachings and so on over that three-year interval. Why do they need a letter? And that's why I say maybe it's in a circular and he didn't write it specifically to them, but that he wrote it to that group of churches that he founded there in western Turkey on that third journey where he spent the 3 years in that area. It may be that he just wanted to get these truths written down for everybody to get to. I don't know. We call it the book of Ephesians. It might not be exactly that. We don't care what the title is. It doesn't matter all that much. But he's writing it to that, either to that church or to that area where there were a number of churches that he founded on that third missionary journey. So you can think of it any way you want to. It doesn't matter. The doctrine is the same regardless of who it was addressed to, and we'll see that as we work our way through it. Now, most of Paul's letters are fairly straightforward and easy to organize. James is not that easy. John is not quite that easy. But Paul is relatively straightforward and organizable. This one, the book of Ephesians, is very easy to organize. I can even organize it. There's 6 chapters in the book. If you were going to write a section of doctrine and a section on application, how would you do 6 chapters? 3 and 3, right? That makes sense? Sure. That's what this book does. He spends the first 3 chapters of a 6-chapter book discussing doctrines. And he spends the last 3 chapters of this 6-chapter book discussing living, practical application of those. And he's going to use 5 metaphors. We'll see those when we get into the second half of the book, where he describes the Christian life as living in this particular way. And there's 5 of those. They are unity, holiness, love, light, and wisdom. Walk as children of unity, of holiness, of love, of light, and wisdom. And so that's how he's going to apply the first 3 chapters worth of doctrine to the Christian life in the last 3 chapters of this book. So it's quite straightforward and easy to organize in our thinking, and that'll help us to kind of keep things straight as we go. And it's always good if we can organize God's Word in a way that helps us to remember it and keep it organized. And this one is very much that way. Okay? The book of Ephesians, 3 chapters of doctrine. Rose could have got this stuff here. I'll go over and drag her out of there and bring her over here, and we'll get her back in here. And 3 chapters of practical application. That's what we're going to see. So any questions about who wrote it, to whom, and what it is about in general? Paul wrote it while in prison in Rome to at least the area where Ephesus is, maybe to this church specifically, but I'm sure it was intended to be a circular, even if he did. And it is a book on biblical doctrine about the church, what the church is all about, what God is doing in the world through the church, and how the members of the church should live before God, their Redeemer, in a way that pleases Him. So if you want to know about the church, study the book of Ephesians. Where does the concept of the church first appear in Scripture? Where does it originate? What is it? And how do we get any idea about it at all? Where does it first show up in Scripture? Here's a hint. Matthew 16. Okay, in Matthew chapter 16, the Lord's talking to His disciples, and He says, Who do people say I am? The Lord asked that question of His disciples. And they say, well, people say all kinds of things. Some say you're a prophet, some say you're this, some say you're that. And He says, well, who do you guys say I am? And Peter says, you are the Son of God. And the Lord says, well, I'm going to build this entity that you don't know anything about yet, guys. It's going to be a gathering of people who are called out from the world. It's an ecclesia. We translate that in your English Bibles, church. So He says to them, I'm going to build this church. And they say, huh? What the heck is a church? All we know is that the next thing that's supposed to happen is a Messianic kingdom. We know that you're God's Son and you came to institute the Messianic kingdom. We're here waiting for that to happen. That's all we know about. And He says, I'm going to build something different that you don't know anything about. It's called the church. And I'm going to build it based upon a profession of faith in my person. The question I just ask you is, who am I, is the basis for your entrance into that church, into that body. If you believe that I am the Son of God, the Messiah, you will be made a member of that group, that ecclesia. That will be the basis of its building. But He didn't tell them how He was going to build it, or where He was going to build it, or when He was going to build it. They don't know anything about the ecclesia, the church. The disciples knew nothing of it. The concept was not introduced until just before the Lord's death. And they don't have any theology about it. They don't know anything. And so we wonder, having read that statement in Matthew 16. Who's going to build this thing? If you're not going to be here, and He's told them He wasn't going to be here, who's going to build this body that you're talking about if you're going away? How's it going to be built? And He's told them that already. It's going to be built based upon a profession of faith in Him. Where is it going to be built? They don't know that yet. And the book of Acts gives us all those answers. It tells us where it's going to be built. It's going to be built worldwide. It'll start out in Jerusalem, then it'll spread into Samaria, and then it'll go into the uttermost parts of the earth. So it's going to be built worldwide, we know that. It's going to be built by the Holy Spirit with the assistance of men. And it's going to be, and they don't know this there, it's going to be built continually until He comes back and takes it home with Him at an event called the rapture. So we get the answers of how, where, when, or how long in the book of Acts. The book of Acts explains to us how the church is built. And we just went through all that. We saw all that. But what we still don't know is that when the book of Acts shuts down and closes, we still don't know how is God going to use this entity in the world? What's He going to do with it? So the Lord is going to build this ecclesia, this called out ones, these people who are all identified together in a group called the church. What's God going to do with that? How is He going to use it? What's its purpose? How are the people who are members of that body supposed to behave before Him? Do we perform a bunch of rituals and regulations and stuff like the Old Testament people did? No, not at all. So it's going to change. It's going to change a lot. And this new entity is going to be in effect, a replacement for the Jews that he redeemed out of Exodus when he said, well, I'll make you a nation of priests and you'll be my mediators between God and me and all this stuff. I'm going to do a whole lot of stuff with you guys. But they failed so miserably that he had to replace them with something else. A different nation of priests. A different group of mediators. A different group of people to display his righteousness before the world. That's what this is. That's what this church is. It's what the book of Ephesians is going to talk about. So, the methodology that he was going to use, he set aside because of disobedience and miserable failure on the part of the Jews. And he's going to use this entity to do that very thing that they were supposed to do. They're going to become what the Jews did not become. The ecclesia, the church, is going to be what the Jews were offered to be and failed to be. And so we're going to be in that role, that is the body of Christ, that they were invited to and did not achieve. So let's see what the heck it's all about. If you want to know what the body that you're a member of is all about, this is your book. This tells you all of that. Yeah? Want to start at the first, at the beginning? Why not? It's easier this way than if we start at the end and try to come forward. Paul identifies himself an apostle of Christ Jesus. What's an apostle? Some think it's a male epistle. No, it ain't a male epistle. An apostle is a spokesperson. It's a mouthpiece. Some places it was actually even used of a cargo ship, with the cargo being what people want to get to, of course, something that takes the cargo to him. It could be used in that particular way, but it's an ambassador, it's a mouthpiece, it's someone who speaks for someone else, and he's going to speak for Christ Jesus. Paul is Christ Jesus's mouthpiece. Wonder where he learned what he's going to tell us. Did he go to Dallas Theological Seminary? I don't think he did. I think he went to Damascus Theological Seminary. Damascus Desert somewhere. Some caves out there somewhere. I don't know where he was. But following his conversion, remember, he spent 3 years somewhere in the Damascus Desert being tutored in theology by none other than the Lord himself. He got his theology from the horse. He knew more accurate theology than anybody else on the planet because he got it crammed down his throat for 3 years by God. God the Son. And he is eminently qualified to speak for him the things that God wanted him to. And he got that job not because he wanted it. He was trying to get a job as a rabbi. He was studying to be a rabbi there in Jerusalem when he started persecuting the church. Ran up the road to Damascus trying to capture him and bring him back in chains when the Lord appeared to him and said, Paul, what in the world are you doing persecuting me like this? And there was this great big oops on Paul's face. He says, I'm going to show you what you're going to do for me. You're going to have to suffer greatly for me. You're going to work for me, Paul, from now on. And so he spent 3 years preparing him to do that and gave him that role, that job of spokesperson. Paul couldn't name himself an apostle. You didn't get to say to the world, well, I'm the spokesperson for God because I named myself that. No, you have to be given that job by God. God has to appoint you to that job, and he was. Usually he mentions this point, that he is a spokesperson by the will of God, when he wants people to pay attention to what he's saying doctrinally. If it's a casual letter to Philemon or even to Timothy, his son in the Spirit, he doesn't necessarily stress that point. But when he's talking doctrine to people, he mentions the fact that he is an apostle, an authoritative spokesman for God. And he was. God gave him that job. So the author, what he is, the role he plays, who he's representing, is all in the first half of verse 1. And he's writing to the saints who are at, well, let's go ahead and just use what's here, at Ephesus. The saints who are at Ephesus. What's a saint?
Believer.
What's that?
Believer.
Just a believer, isn't it? That's a perfectly good answer. Now, if you're weaned from Roman Catholicism, you don't agree. You think there's this ecclesiastical rigmarole that you go through to define whether a person is a saint or not. And you have to have performed a miracle, and you have to do this, and you have to do that. That has nothing to do with the biblical concept of sainthood. A biblical saint is simply a believer. Saint, sanctification, and holy all come from the same root. It just means to be set apart. So the people he's writing to in Ephesus are just like you and me. They're set apart from the rest of the world as a believer in God. So you can think of them as something really, really special. And in a sense they are, but they're not like the concept of the Roman Catholic saint. Saint so-and-so, it doesn't mean a thing, nothing. And they're also faithful. That is a characteristic of them, faithful. What does that mean? What's faith mean? Taking God at His word? These people take God at His word. This is the way that they live their lives, taking God at His word. And they are, and check out that last expression in verse 1, in Christ Jesus. How many believers in this world are said to be in Christ Jesus? All of them? No, not all of them. Old Testament saints are never said to be in Christ Jesus. Tribulation period saints are not said to be in Christ Jesus. Millennial saints are not said to be in Christ Jesus. The only people mentioned in Scripture of being in Christ Jesus are church-age saints, people that are in this body that we're going to be talking about here. We have a unique standing before God that believers of all other ages do not have. We're in the body of Christ. Old Testament saints are saved. Tribulation period saints will be saved. Millennial saints will be saved. But they're not in the body of Christ. Only we church age saints are in the body of Christ. Well, how do we start and stop that error? What begins it and what ends it, I wonder, to be in the body of Christ? Well, it begins on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came and began a new ministry of baptizing us into Christ's body. And it will end at the rapture when the Lord says, let's get out of here. And we all get to go home. So from the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, to the rapture, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, all of those believers are in Christ Jesus, and no others can make that claim. No others have that standing before God. But the people he's writing to, you and I, we do. And we're the only ones who do. We get in that body by a work of the Holy Spirit called Spirit baptism. He unites us all together in one body. He unites us. He joins us at the hip with Christ in His death, burial, resurrection, and His life of righteousness after all of that. We all become one of that same body and group. but nobody else. I wonder if we'll get a special uniform in heaven. Maybe it glows in the dark or something like that, so we can be recognized from everybody else. I don't know, probably don't need that. But we are different from all other believers in that you are part of a body of believers that have been united together by the Holy Spirit with others of likeness to you. So, folks, I'm writing to you. I'm God's spokesperson. I'm authoritative because He has made me that. And I've got something to tell you guys, you body of believers in Ephesus or in that area. I know you're faithful. I know you live your life on the principle of obeying God and taking Him at His word. And you share that perspective and that standing with others like you who have come to faith in Christ. And then he wishes a couple of Christian virtues on them, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. Do you ever see that order any other way in Scripture? Does he ever wish for them peace and grace? No, it's never other than this order. Grace has to precede peace. You are not at peace with God apart from being the recipient of His grace. You are not at peace with other men apart from you exuding grace to other people. So peace always finds, it always follows grace. So you'll always see it that way. You want to be at peace with God, accept His gracious offer to come to faith in Christ. You want to be at peace with other people, be gracious to them. That dichotomy goes together, always in that order. All right? And now he launches. Paul launches into this tirade of blessings in verse 3 through 14. Verses 3 through 14 is one sentence. Who wants to come to the board and parse that sucker for us? 105 words. Think you could do a fish diagram of that puppy? Probably not. 105 words, one sentence. He gets it started and he's like a snowball rolling down a hill. He can't shut it off until he gets through verse 14. And what he's going to talk about in those verses, 3 through 14, is God's plan of redemption. What in the world is that? And what roles were played by various members of the Godhead in God's plan of redemption? And we're going to see all of that in that 205-word sentence. It begins with a blessing. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we bless God, we're praising Him. When He blesses us, He's given us stuff. In the Old Testament, He gave as blessings a lot of material things. And that dude Abraham, he was rolling in it. God blessed him with goats and camels and sheep and cash. He was wealthy, extremely wealthy. In the New Testament era, blessings are typically spiritual blessings. He may give you some material things too, not to say that you don't get some things like that, but most of it is spiritual in nature. So when God does stuff for us, He blesses us, and when we praise Him, we bless Him. So He says, well, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. How can God the Father be our Lord's Father and our Lord's God? When John tells us in chapter 10, verse 20, that Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Explain that to me. How can he and the Father be one, and yet he here says that God is his God and that God is his Father? Those are subservient roles, aren't they? When you refer to somebody else as your God, aren't you kind of implying a subservient role to that person? And when you refer to that person as your Father, aren't you referring to some sort of an obedient sonship going on here? Ain't those concepts kind of in that statement? I don't understand. I don't understand how he can say I and the Father are one, and yet God is my God and God is my Father. Both subservient roles, and yet he just said that he and the Father were one. Would somebody explain that to me? And if you can do that, I'm headed for the house and you can take over the class. You can't understand certain aspects of the Trinity, can you? We don't have the mental capacity to decipher and understand perfectly the fact that there's three members of the Godhead, and yet they're all one. But we're told that, and we accept what we're told. We are trying to play the role of obedient children, so we accept things even though our mental capacity seems to kind of block us at times. We can't quite get there. And this is one of them. When Jesus became incarnate, he assumed a role, he accepted a role of subservient, obedient son to his Father, to illustrate the relationship that we should have to him as well. He's our big brother. He's showing us how we should relate to our Heavenly Father by being a subservient, obedient son. And that's the way he lived his whole incarnate existence here on earth for 33 years and whatever. So that's the role that he has assumed. And Paul recognizes that, and so that's how he describes our Lord as that of one, a subservient worshiper of God, and as a subservient, obedient son to his Father. So blessed be God, we're praising God, who is both God and Father of our Savior, and turns around, who has blessed us. Now the blessing now is coming from God to us. What's the tense there, you English majors? Has blessed us. That's past tense, isn't it? Those blessings that he's talking about here, we already have. Past tense. Has blessed us. And I'm sure you've read authors who emphasize the point that what we need to do as believers is stop asking for so much blessing and start living by the ones we already have. Past tense. What are you waiting for? God has blessed us, past tense, with not some blessings, not some material blessings, but every spiritual blessing. You ain't waiting for another spiritual blessing because you already have all you're going to get. You've got all of them. Every spiritual blessing. Where do these blessings function? Down at the bank? We're down there pulling out large reams of cash that God has blessed us with? No, these are spiritual blessings, and they function in the heavenly realm. Why is that? Because that's where we actually live. We are actually citizens of heaven. So the blessings that he has given you, which is everyone that you can use, function in the heavenly realm where your citizenship actually is. Now, we usually think of them materially, don't we? We think of blessings as material stuff, worldly wealth, and things like that. But that's not what God has blessed us with. We may get some of that too. Some materialism may be fine. You may get some blessings of that sort, but we're talking here about what Paul is thanking him for is these spiritual blessings that function in the heavenly places in Christ. We get them because we are at home in the heavenlies with our Savior, and we share what he has. We share in that. So he says, well, let's thank and praise God for what he has done on our behalf. And now he begins to give us some specifics of what God has done that fall into that category of every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. First one is, just he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. God the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. I can't tell you how many people that got mad at me over the years when I try to emphasize the calling of God, the election doctrine of God, of us elect. They don't like that. And I've had people quit the class over that issue and just beat me up verbally that isn't taught in Scripture. Election is not taught in Scripture. What the heck did I just read? In that he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. How do you read that and say that election is not taught in Scripture? He chose us. Now, I didn't say you have to understand it. But who are you trying to convince when you say it isn't taught in Scripture? I can probably cite you 20 passages where it is taught. This is just one of them. The first blessing that we have, spiritual blessing from God, is in the past been given to us. He chose us in Christ. We were going to be united together with Christ before he ever laid the foundation of the earth. Before he ever said, let there be light, you were already chosen by God to be united together with Christ. You're going to spend your eternity with him. And ain't anything you can do about it. Of course, you don't want to do anything about it. God the Father's role in the plan of redemption of mankind began with him picking us to unite together with Christ before he made an environment for us to live in and to fall in. He already picked all of the elect. They didn't like it. They don't like the fact that they're not sovereign of their own destiny. And if God picked them, they didn't pick him. He picked them. And most of them felt that way, that it was an infringement upon their right to choose themselves. And so what I do is I hasten to point out this passage. The Lord said, whosoever comes unto me, I will in no wise cast out. And you say, well, wait a minute. God chose us. How can I come to him? He said you could come to him. He invited you to come to him. Why don't you come to him? Whose fault is it that you don't come to the Savior when he said, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out? The worst sinning wretch on this planet will not be turned away from the Savior if you come to him in faith. Whether you understand the sovereign selection of us by God or not, you have no excuse to turn away an invitation that our Lord made to you, inviting you to come to him and promising you that he will not turn you away. Who's to blame for that? Now, we're running head-on into some pretty heavy doctrine here, aren't we? The doctrine of election, right off the bat. That's the first thing Paul thanks God for, is that we have been chosen by him to be united together with Christ. I'm not saying it's easy to understand. I'm not saying it's even possible to fully understand, but it is here in black and white, and we would be foolish to ignore it. He chose us in him, Christ, before the foundation of the world. Well, why? what was the purpose of that? He goes on and explains that we should be holy and blameless before him. The purpose of God building a family is so that his family can stand before him holy and blameless. That's the only way you can stand before God, obviously. So he chooses us before he builds anything for us to live on, so that we will ultimately be his children in his family, holy and without blame. Well, something's got to happen to get us to that state, doesn't it? Because we don't start there. We start out in sin, a sinful wretch. So to get to that standing, something has to happen. And we're going to see that here in just a minute. But Paul's just talking about kind of the end result here. Holy and blameless. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Christ Jesus to himself. Now, predestination always has associated with it an end. You're predestined to something. You're not just predestined, but you're predestined to end up in some particular state or place or standing before God. So when he predestines us, he puts us on a path that we cannot get off of that will end up with us being adopted as his sons. Daughter, son, a generic son there. So when God chose you long before you existed, he determined to put you on a path that would bring you into his family, adopted as a son or daughter, along with his original son, Jesus Christ. You're going to be a son or a daughter of God. And you cannot prevent it. You cannot alter that. That is a blessing that he has given you. Your end result is that you're going to stand before him as one of his children, along with your big brother. And you will be holy and blameless before him. So he chose you, put you on a path of adoption as a child of his, and the adoption process actually is enabled by a work of the Son through Jesus Christ, according to the kind intention of his will. Seems to me that that's a pretty kind action on God's part, isn't it? To bring us into his family as his adopted children, holy and blameless. And it's his will that that take place. Who can thwart God's will? What force in the universe can thwart the will of God? The edicted, stated will of God. Who can do that? Reckon you can count on that happening then? Yeah, you absolutely can. And that was a kindness on his part. Have we seen the word merit introduced into this conversation yet? Is anything implied to you that you deserve something and that you earned it and that therefore that's why you got it? I ain't finding that. I'm just seeing God's grace and kindness exhibited toward us. And that's enough for me. And the end result of understanding that little bit is to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the beloved. God's grace is actually lavished on us. It's not in some meager-mannered kind of squeezed out of a tube as hard as you can squeeze it to get a little dribble or something. No, God's grace is lavish. And we sing his praises because of that. He freely bestowed on us that grace and glory. It's not a meager blessing from him, it is a beneficial one. That's the work of God the Father. One third of the Godhead chooses us and puts us on a path to bring us into his family as his children, and nothing can reverse any of that. That's God the Father's work. But now somebody else has got to do some things in here to make that happen. In order for us to stand before God as his children, something's got to pay for our sins. We can't stand there as sinful wretches. We can't stand in God's presence like that. So the first member of the Godhead puts together the plan of choosing. But the second member of the Godhead has to get in the act to make this plan work. Talking about the Beloved, in him we have redemption through his blood. Talking about the Son now in verses 7 through 12. What is redemption? How do you redeem somebody? I remember this series on TV some years ago called Roots. You ever see that series, Roots? A lot of slavery going on in the series of Roots. They pictured the concept of redemption very well in that series, movie, whatever it was. You'd have these guys, these slaves, bound together, ropes, chains, whatever, and they're totally helpless. They cannot get out of that situation. They're just like cattle, just like property. But somebody could come in there and buy those guys. And they did, all the time. Somebody could pay a price for that group of people standing there in chains and set them free. Now, they bought them all the time. They usually didn't set them free. But redemption is to purchase out of a slave market captives that are helpless and can do nothing to help themselves. What is the price that the purchaser of these helpless, enslaved people paid? It says it right there in verse 7. In him we have redemption through what? Big bucket of cash? No, in a movie maybe. But in the spiritual world, it's through his blood. His blood paid the price for our redemption. His blood, his shed blood, his life set us free from our captivity. The concept of redemption is usually spoken of as having three different facets to it, three different phases. There is a redemption from the penalty of our sins. What is the penalty of our sins? Death, conscious torment. Literal, physical, conscious torment in a literal, physical lake of fire. That's the penalty for sins. How do you buy somebody out of that mess? Well, you pay for their sins yourselves. You take ownership of their sins and you pay for them. That's what the Savior did on the cross. He took ownership of your sins. He now owns your sins. You don't own them anymore. And that's one of the greatest things you can possibly ever imagine. He took ownership of them, and he paid for the penalty of your sins through his life, through his blood. Now, to the lost of this world, the ones not chosen here, the ones outside of what Paul's describing here, the ownership of their sins reverts back to them at the time of their death. Yours are gone forever. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, your sins are gone. You don't ever get the ownership of them again. But the lost of the world does. Immediately upon their death in disbelief, the ownership of their sins reverts back to them, and they begin to pay the price for them immediately in hell. But not yours. Yours are bought and kept by the Savior. The price he paid to obtain ownership of your sins is the shedding of his own blood. And you have instead forgiveness of trespasses. forgiveness. What is that? Well, nobody accounts them as being yours anymore. And the metaphors that we see used in Scripture of forgiveness are always metaphors of extremes. See if I can remember a few of them. One of them is, as far as it is to the east, let's see, that way, as far as infinity is that way, from infinity this way, that's how far apart your sins are in God's mind. How far is that distance? Infinity that way from infinity that way. Doesn't sound like they're too close to God's thinking, does it? That's one metaphor that's used, is that, yikes. One of them is that distance. There are others. Another metaphor used is the trampling of them into the ground. Your sins and the remembrance of them in God's mind is like something that's been trampled into the ground by a marching army, ground into the dust of the ground, or buried at sea. They're down in the bottom of the Mariana Trench. Ain't paying any attention to them. They're that far apart from his thinking. Distance-wise, buried in the earth. There's another metaphor that we see in Scripture. A third one is that he puts them in the small of his back, right back here. Now, assuming you don't have a mirror on you, can you see the small of your back? I can't even see my left shoulder, or right one for that matter. No, he puts them in a place where he can't see them. They're out of his mind. They're out of his thinking. They're nowhere that he can quickly retrieve them and beat us up with them or something like that. And a fourth one that we see in the book of Hebrews is kind of like a memory dump in a computer. If you take your computer in and have it wiped clean by somebody who knows what they're doing, all of that stuff that's in your memory, it's not there anymore. He does that to his own memory about our sins. He can't remember them anymore. He's dumped them. So the forgiveness that we have is, it's that extreme. Were you talking about distances or depths or places that you can't see or something you can't retrieve with your memory? All of those things are used to describe the forgiveness for our sins that God gives us. Now, he talks about not only the penalty of our sins, but the... we'll talk more about that later on. We'll leave that for just right now. So his blood purchases your sins, and you're forgiven your trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Now that according to means in the same proportion as the richness of his grace. However God is rich in grace, that's the way in which your sins are forgiven you, according to, not out of. If it's out of, he's kind of taken a little bit out of a bag or something. But according to the richness of his grace, that is in association with how gracious he is and how rich that is. And he lavished that grace upon us. Lavished it. I used to lavish gravy on my food. And the definition of when you have enough gravy on your plate is that if you can see what you're eating, you don't have enough. Put some more on. Lavish the gravy onto your plate so that you can't even see what's under it. Used to have a daughter-in-law rag on me about putting too much gravy. There's no such thing as too much gravy.
We're going to have sausage gravy today at lunch.
Well, it ought to be good. If you can see the sausage, keep putting on the gravy. He lavished his grace upon us when he took ownership of our sins for on himself. So that the concept is one of abundance, great abundance of God's grace, gaining us the forgiveness of our sins. I tell you what, when we park it this morning, we're not through. We're about halfway through this 205-word sentence. I don't know what the subject is. I can't find it. I know it's in there somewhere. But God the Father chooses us, puts us on a path to sonship that we can't get off of. His Son steps in and pays for our sins for us so the adoption process can go forward. He can pay for our sins so we can become God's children. And we're not done with His work. And then we got to see what the Holy Spirit does as well. So all three members will do a work in God's plan of redemption for us. We're not through. We can only get through when we come to the period in this sentence. And it ain't there yet. Any questions or comments about what Paul has said so far? He's just begun his letter. He's thanking God for what God has done for us, the blessings that God has given us in the heavenly places, that provides for our sonship, it provides for the forgiveness of sins, it provides for everything that we're going to be in this body known as the ecclesia or the church, those who are in Christ Jesus. Any questions or comments about any of that? More to come. We're not done. About halfway through seeing the blessings that Paul's talking about in this one sentence. And all of these blessings are ours by virtue of one thing. Our positional standing in Christ Jesus. We're not earning any of these. There are blessings that you get by earning things. You get rewards and crowns and things in Scripture from doing things, earning things. This ain't those. These you get by virtue only of your being in the body of Christ. Positional blessings, not earned blessings. More to come. Okay, we will let you roll and see you next Sunday, Lord willing.